Maybe. There we go. I start screaming, but then it would turn on and it would be awkward as I screamed in the mic. So we've been going through passages from 1 John during this Easter season, and we're going to continue doing that this morning. But as a way to begin, I want to tell you or mention a scene from the movie The Goonies. Maybe some of you have seen The Goonies. It was one of my favorite movies as a child growing up, long before Netflix or things being on demand. I remember my sister and I recording Goonies from TV on our VCR and having it to watch whenever we wanted to. Goonies is a story about some misfit kids who live in Oregon, and they are upset because there is a developer who is going to buy all the land in that area and turn it into a development on the waterfront. So they decided they need to find a way to make some money or find some money to save their home. And what they decide is that there is a legend in that park about a pirate named One-Eyed Willie who had hidden treasure nearby them in some caves that had never been found. And so The Goonies is mostly the story of these misfit kids working together to try to find this hidden treasure. Well, I won't go into all of the details about that, but let you know that at some point in the story, they do find this pirate's treasure. They find, through the map, they find these jewels, this treasure. But through a series of events, even though they hold it in their hands and they see what they've been longing for, they can't keep it. Through some bad guys chasing them and through other things, they end up losing the treasure. And the movie concludes, or the final scene, is a scene in which you have the developer who is there now demanding an account, demanding the money for their homes. And just at that moment when all things seem lost, though, there is discovered by a friend of the family a marble bag that is filled with precious jewels. It seems that Mikey, the main character, the young Sean Austin, I think is his name, right, had forgotten that he had taken his marble bag and dumped out his marbles and filled it with precious jewels of all different types. And in that moment there, we see this contrast of the developer demanding an account and the sudden joy of having hands filled with jewels pouring out of this small marble bag. Well, I mentioned that. If you can picture in your mind this seaside image of the developer and the joy of celebrating that their homes have been saved, as a way to think about our passage and begin entering into it. You might have been here the last few weeks, but you know that as part of reading 1 John, there are many beautiful things, but it's possible that as we hear the language over and over again about God's love, that we can feel like one who's standing before the developer needing to give an account. In our passage alone, the word love or some form of it is used 27 times, and it's throughout the 1 John that John talks about love, that God's love, but also the fact that since God has loved us, we ought to love one another. And it's possible as we hear this ought that we ought to love, that we can feel like those who are left with empty pockets, imagining what we should do but falling short of it before one who demands an account from us. And what I want us to see this morning, though, is be reminded of the gospel of Christ, is that is not what the 1 John letter is offering to us, a demand for our money or our account. But rather, it's offering us this bag of jewels, that when you look at them, they are jewels that fall out into this pile, and that they are reflections of God's love. They are reflections and observations of a love of God that is valuable, more valuable than we can even grasp. But we know that inside of them is something that brings a life and a home to us. And so I hope that we can see this morning as we go through our passage that not that we're left to give an account of our failures or our successes, but rather an observation of the love of God. For you know, and I don't have to remind you of that, as we think about going through life or having an anchor for our identity, an anchor for how we view life, standing before one who asks for an account or coming up with what we can offer is not an anchor. It is not an anchor that will last or one that will be sufficient. So we think about our life and our identity, about going through our life, an anchor that will last, an anchor that will hold us is one that we'll find when we reflect upon the jewels of God's love, things that are of great value and that cannot be changed. I mention an anchor because I imagine that you, like me, have seen many of the headlines over the last week or so. I saw just the other day in a news story that there was French soldiers that were working part of a UN mission taking care of children in the Central African Republic who now are accused of abusing those children. We can see in the same headlines and see cars and buildings burning in Baltimore and a long list of charges of abuse against authorities, against those who are marginalized or often voiceless. We can think about the things we see in the news about terrorist activities that continue to happen that seem just unbelievable. If we think about those things that are around us, it can feel like the world simply is falling apart, or there's unrest, there is disorder, there is suffocation. And that doesn't even speak about the struggle that is often within us. For certainly there's a struggle around us, but there's a struggle within us as well. How often do we feel the endless pressures, the endless stresses that are upon us about what we should or should not be doing, or who we should or should not be, or maybe what our children should or should not be doing? It's in these times that we can feel all sorts of things, disorder, chaos, feeling suffocation, maybe fear or anger, but maybe also a longing, a searching, a union with something that we have been separated from. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of the Lord of the Rings books, he says that we were made to long for something beyond the walls of the world. St. Augustine wrote, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in you." And C.S. Lewis wrote about our inconsolable secret, our secret being that we are full of yearning, full of longing for something that is different than what we have or different than what's before us. And sometimes it's in the stresses of our life, whether they're within us or the things that are happening around us, that we are awakened again to our longings, to, as I said before, an anchor that is not rooted in us, but an anchor that will hold us, that will last. And what I hope we can see in our passage is that that anchor can never be one that we find within ourselves, that we offer about what we've accomplished or what we promise to do or not do, but the anchor must be rooted in the love of God. For in the love of God, we're offered something that is real food for our real longings, real hope for our identity and direction, and a real anchor that will hold in the midst of pressures and stress and struggle. And with that in mind, let's look at our passage. This is from 1 John 4, verse 7 through 21. This is a chance for us to reflect on the jewels of God's love and how they shape who we are. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are, and we thank you, Lord, that you are a God that is described and characterized as a God who is love. And we pray, Lord, that in this moment you'd give us focus and direction in our heart, that we would encounter and reflect deeply on who you are and your love for us in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage is long, we'll touch on parts of it, but I want to start by starting where our passage starts. Beloved, let us love each other, because love is from God. As I said in the beginning, it's possible that when we hear that, the first thing that we can think of, or the place that we go right away, is what we should be doing. What it is I have done or haven't done, what it is that I can offer. But yet what I want us to see in that beginning verse, but also through our passage, is that John is wanting us to observe that love is rooted in God. That when he calls us to love, here the thing he wants us to see first and foremost is that love is rooted in God. Any discussion about what love is or how love is important does not start with you or with me or what we have done, but rather it starts with God and God's love for us. Our passage is not simply offering another item to add to our list of things that we should be doing, but rather it's offering us an opportunity to see God, to have him be an anchor in our life. Love is rooted in God. All good things are from God, but love is not just merely one of those things. But John is inviting us to see that this is an inherent part of who God is, his active will to love. And it's not only that love is from God, but that God is love. God is love. That is a compressed, pulled together statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an announcement, a declaration that is independent of you or me. Whether we believe it or not, it's still true. What we add to it is not part of what makes it true. This is a compressed statement of God in the gospel. God is love. And then John expands on it so that we can grasp the depth of this, to see how profound the jewels and preciousness of it is. This is how God's love was manifest among us. He sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And just to be clear, he goes on to say, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. What is love? It's a question that could be relevant for today just as much as it was 2,000 years ago. In the ancient world, as it is in our world, the word love carried all sorts of significance, but also a range of meanings. And here what I want us to see is that love, a word that already mattered, a word that already had meanings, is soaked in the life and in the message of Jesus. It's about cookout time, right? And time for barbecue and good food like that. Maybe we can picture a nice piece of meat marinating and something that will make it taste even better. Here's the image of the word love, a word that already mattered, that everyone already knew was important, soaking in the person of Jesus. Because of that soaking, the word love now has a new depth, a new meaning to it. Excuse me for a moment. A new life, a new depth of that word love. And so part of us is to ask, what is love? That God invites us to himself. This is love, not that we have loved him, but that he has loved us, even in our deepest darkness and most profound needs. You see, the initiative rests in God. That is part of how we understand what love is that God has been active to come to us, and not just active to come, but when he does come into your life and in my life, he goes into the darkest, most secret places to express his forgiveness for our guilt and shame, grace and love in the midst of our isolation and hiding. Part of this is to think maybe that the wonder of God's love, that it doesn't become kindled because you and I are attractive. It doesn't become kindled because what you and I offer. The fire of God's love is self-kindled. And it shows its true character its true nature by lavishing love and care upon those that the world might say are unattractive, unworthy, on those who the law says are rebellious or who fall short, all those who know the panic of having to stand before one who asks for an account and knows that they are short of what is being demanded of them. That is how God's love is being lavished. It's like saying that the sun is not extinguished if we hide in a dark cellar on a midday. The sun is not extinguished because we go and hide. For God's love is active apart from us. Well, maybe it's worth thinking about what that love is. If we say God is love and it's shown in Him coming to us in Jesus, what are some of the characteristics of that love? Well, we say right away that this love is self-giving. It is sacrificial in nature, that Jesus came into the darkest places for the purpose of bringing well-being to another. Love of God, the true love, is self-giving. Also, though, this is love that goes into action. It's not merely sentiment or feeling, but it is an active love, one that brings about certain things or one who steps into needs. We could also say, looking at our passage, but also hearing from the scriptures around it, that love is patient. Love is one that tolerates, endures. But it's not just a love that tolerates or endures, but we could also say that this love is kind. Not just it endures, but it takes initiative to serve and to bring forth well-being for another. And maybe one last thing we could say is this love is a love that does not keep a record of right and wrong. Of course, God is the Holy One, and He does not simply push away sin or brokenness. But the wonder of our passage says that this love, the love of God, is that He is the propitiation for our sin, that God in His love Himself through His Son covers our sin. Not dismissing it as insignificant, but saying that in His love He can cast away a record of right and wrongs to heal us. What is love? Our passage invites us over and over again to look at God in the person of Christ, for here is manifest what love is. And it's worth like dwelling there and saying this is where we need to reflect, because the world will offer us many counterfeit expressions of what love is. But any love that we will speak about ourselves, or any love that we long for, that is not reflective of a sacrificial loyalty, one that is active for our well-being, is a love that is not a full love in the person of Christ. Again, this is a message that invites us how to live, but ultimately invites us into the wonder of seeing who God is. For who is love? God is love. If we want to see what that love looks like, we are invited to look at the person of Jesus. Our passage opens, as I said, with a call, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." And he repeats that later in our passage, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Our response, the right response in light of who God is, in light of the origin and definition of love, is that we would seek to love ourselves, to be active in loving our friends and neighbors, our family, our fellow believers. But the anchor of this love of God is one that is not rooted again in us, but rather is rooted in who God is. And it's in this hope and uncertainty that we are invited in the midst of our struggle to see that we can walk forward in God's love. It provides us direction and identity in a world that will constantly tell us who we should be or what we should be doing. We're told that God is love, and if we know that love, then we are to live as those who love. Elsewhere in the New Testament tells us to be imitators of God, dearly loved children who live a life of love, just as Christ has loved us. The anchor that allows for that movement, the anchor that allows for that identity of being children of God, does not begin or hold because you and I come up with a plan for what we will do. But it holds because we remember and continue to reflect on the love that God has for us. Love is the proper response to who God is and what God has done in our life in Christ. But our passage offers us something more than just a proper response. It tells us something that's truly amazing if we reflect on it. It says that if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected or completed in us. One way to begin thinking about this is to say that there is one whose gaze at us is one that we cannot see. There is one who gazes at you that you cannot see. God is not a human like us that we might see and confront each other. God says in the scriptures, "For I am God, not a human. I am the Holy One among you. I'm not a human that I should lie or a human that I should change my mind." The Gospel of John adds to that, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is intimately close to the Father, has made him known. Do you see how John talks about the fact that no one can see God, that God is invisible, that there is one who beholds us even though we do not see him? Throughout the scriptures, we're asked, who is this God? The invisible God, we're invited to say, who is God? We are to look at Jesus. For Jesus reveals who God is. But our passage adds to this what I would say is a crazy idea. Who is God? Well, our passage says that our world, our neighbors, our fellow believers are directed to look at you and me, at the church. John tells us that God is revealed in the love of his people. For his love is perfected, it is completed, it is made known when you and I love one another. The creator of all things, both visible and invisible, he has taken on flesh and entered into creation not to be served, but to serve. Even more than that, this God is perfecting his love in us and completing it in us that we may abide in him. And it is perfected, it is completed, it is demonstrated when we show it to one another. The invisible God has been made known on earth by his Son. And now all those who profess faith in Christ, those are his body. We are called to show forth the invisible God in our neighborhood, in our place of work, in our school, in our families. Through our acts of love, we abide in God. Through our acts of love, we reflect God's love manifest in his Son. And through our acts of love, we make God, the invisible God, visible among ourselves. I don't know about you, but when I hear that, part of it is wonderful. It's hard to believe that this is how God would be at work in the world through you and through me, that when we love, we are demonstrating him to the world. But we can also feel right away our insufficiency. Possible that when we hear this proper response, when we hear this response of abiding in God's love, that we demonstrate it to others, that we can feel like that person again standing before the developer who's demanding an account for your life. Feeling the struggle in us or around us. And what I want us to see in our passage is that John again directs us into the anchor of God and his love. We know that we abide in him and he in us. Why? Because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testify what God has done, that God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in you and you in him. See how John, feeling that pressure that might come upon us, right away reminds us what God's activities have been, that God has sent his Spirit. God has sent his Son. And here is the invitation for all who would believe, all who would hear, whoever puts their faith in Christ, whoever receives this love of God, you abide with God and God with you. The language of that image, the language of our passage is a language of profound connection, a profound fellowship with God, in which we are invited not simply to have the right information or the right plan for how to live, but we are invited into abiding, into union, that God is with us and we are with God. In the novel Lila, that we'll have a book discussion on in a couple weeks, the author Marilyn Robinson offers us a character who has gone through many struggles. The character Lila was based in the 1920s, and she was an abandoned child that is raised in the context of a migrant worker family, of home, not a family. From a child of age 4 or 5 up through an adult, she is one who wanders and drifts from place to place throughout the Midwest, asking for a day's work, a day's labor, maybe a place to stay, or a safe place that she can stay by herself. And in the story, one of the things that goes throughout the story is the story of shame. She feels shame over her poverty, shame over her lack of beauty, shame over her ignorance, shame over choices that she has made in her life. I won't give away the novel, but in the midst of that shame, something happens. Someone sees her and loves her. Someone sees her and invites her eventually to be his wife. And as part of that story, looking back, she meets another young man who is a drifter, who was a migrant worker in that setting of that time. And he asks Lila, how is it that you ended up in this place? She says, same as you, I was drifting, looking for something for each day. But then this man wanted to marry me, so I said, all right. The other drifter said, that sounds like you're making it up. I suppose it does, says Lila. I suppose it sounds like you are making it up. It's like saying, that sounds too good to be true. And Marilyn Robinson writes that not to glorify marriage or glorify finding the right person who will then take away all of your problems, but rather to raise the question and the dream, is it possible that someone can see me and love me? Is it possible that when I might see the beauty of that, that I'd actually be willing to receive it? And willing, instead of living onto my own or to protecting myself day by day, that I will let it become an anchor for me. See, our passage tells us that the union with God, our abiding in God, abiding in his love, drives out fear. It drives out fear because his love has broken down our guilt and our shame. His love speaks into our isolation. You and I know that there are many ways to deal with our fears and deal with the struggles that are around us or within us. And one of the ways which I think is most common for you and for me or anyone we'd meet is that we seek to handle our fears by minimizing the things around us or by lifting our own self or our own resources up. I can handle this. Or these things, they aren't that bad, or they can't really hold me. Our passage offers something very different than that. It's not a minimizing of the struggle. It's not a lifting up of you or me. It's an invitation into the gaze and abiding love of God. It's an invitation in to a love that does not minimize our struggles, minimize our brokenness or longings, does not just look away from our shame, but enters into all of those things. Love comes from God. God is love. And in God's great love, he unites us to himself in Christ. I pray for myself and for all of us that our anchor, our hope, would not be in our activity or our response, but in God's loving actions towards us today and forever. Amen. Lord, I thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are a God that is good and gracious, who offers a love that seems too good to be true. We pray that we'd see that this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.